While the offering is going by, you can go ahead and grab a Bible. As always, if you didn't bring a Bible or you don't have one, there should be some in the pew racks around you. They're kind of dispersed. And if you actually don't own a Bible, please take that one home. That's our gift to you. We would love you to have a Bible. And so if you have one, turn to Matthew chapter 7. If you're new here this morning or you've just been checking us out, you need to understand that we've been in a series in the Sermon on the Mount for probably close to 8 months. And so you're kind of coming in at the end of the movie, so to speak. So some of it you might be going, whoa, what happened? Like, how did we get here? So I would encourage you to go online and listen to past sermons if you want to get caught up. Because, yeah, we've been since February in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we were confronted with a very controversial statement that Jesus made. We live in a very pluralistic society where we kind of pride ourselves in being inclusive and accepting. And really what we're doing is we're living out the European Enlightenment. So this happened 150 years ago or so, and it's kind of trickled down. And the main thoughts of that is there is no truth. You can't claim to have absolute truth. Everybody's truth is valid and it's 100% right. Everyone's ideas about God and heaven and prayer and salvation, well, you're just all right. That's kind of the spirit of the day that we live in. And so Jesus enters that conversation and he says, well, actually, enter the narrow gate. Jesus says there's not hundreds of paths to God. We're not all on just a different journey to the same destination. Jesus says there's two paths. One is through him, the narrow gate, the hard road to life, so eternity in heaven, and the other one is to destruction. And so Jesus really is confronting the culture of our day, saying, well, you're all wrong. There's only two paths. One, which is belief in me, and the other is ignoring me, and that ends in destruction. And Jesus also says, it's fascinating, he says it's a narrow gate, but then also it's a hard road. And the amazing thing is at the end of this incredible Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is he's actually forcing us to make a decision. Not to just admire his teaching and still be on the wide road, right? We talked about how lots of Christians do that. We admire Jesus is teaching. We're like, wow, he is just so smart. We admire his example, his way of life. But Jesus says, no, I don't want you to just admire me. You actually have to make a decision. You got to enter the narrow gate to realize our sinfulness, our wickedness, turn to him for salvation, to confess our sins. That is what it means to enter the gate and then just to begin a journey with him. Now, for the next 2 weeks, Jesus is going to tell us two things that will try and keep us off of the narrow path. If you remember, Jesus is ending his sermon with four warnings, right? Four warnings. Last week's warning was this idea of the narrow and the wide gate. The next 2 weeks, Jesus is going to warn us about two things that will keep us or attempt to keep us off of the narrow gate. Those two things are other people and ourselves. So Jesus this morning is going to warn us about false prophets, false teachers, those who would try and convince us to stay off of the narrow path, to kind of call us over to the wide path to destruction. And then next week, Jesus is going to teach us that actually all of us are capable of deceiving ourselves, that lots of us can actually convince ourselves that we are walking the narrow path when really we're over here on the wide path. So self-deception, and we see that in all sorts of things. People who are like, I've used this example before on American Idol, I'm a really great singer, and they're just awful, right? They're self-deceived. And we can do that with our Christianity. We go, no, I'm good. I'm walking on the narrow path. And Jesus says, you're actually deceiving yourselves. Now, these next 2 weeks are crucial because what Jesus is doing is he's challenging us to think critically about what we believe. This morning, Jesus is going to tell us there are false prophets, false teachers who are going to attempt to tell you things that are not true to keep you off of the narrow path. false prophets who will deceive you into thinking that you are following Jesus when in reality you aren't. So really, Jesus this morning is going to say, don't be naive. Don't just blindly accept everything you hear, but learn to think critically and to discern what you listen to. What you think about God and theology and doctrine, it matters. A.W. Tozer, who's an old theologian, he wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and he says, What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about who you are. And I know way too many Christians say, I don't really like theology. I don't like arguing about doctrine. Like, that stuff doesn't really matter. Can't we just get along? Theology is not important. Shouldn't we just be focused on missions? Or if we just loved everybody better, then we wouldn't need all of this theology and all that kind of stuff. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to push back on you this morning. If that's your mindset, if you go, theology and studying and stuff like that, I'm not really into that. Jesus is going to push back on you this morning and say what you believe about God and the Bible and salvation, your theology is important. Because listen, we're all theologians, whether you think you are or not, because theology is just what you think about who God is. So we all have a theology about who we think God is. And Jesus is going to say it's super important. Because there are false prophets who want to actually deceive you and teach you wrong theology so that you're on the wide road. Now, it's kind of interesting because next week is about you as an individual, right? Jesus is going to say, all of you can deceive yourselves, but this week is about me as a teacher, as a preacher of the Word of God. Jesus is going to say, and so I am under the microscope as well, right? Jesus is going to say, listen, you have to think hard. You have to know and discover truth because every week, right, I get up and I say, this is what the Bible says. And I hope that all of you have your Bibles open and you're making sure that what I say is actually in here. So this week is a critique of me and Don and other people who get up here and preach and teach. Now, it's considered very intolerant in our day and age to speak of false prophets, and in the church, there is a lot of talk of, man, can't we just get along? We don't want to be critical of one another. But when it comes to what we believe about God and salvation, we have to be critical thinkers. We have to be students of the Word, because Jesus says he doesn't want you to be duped by false teaching. So a passage like this morning is not really pleasant. Probably most of us won't like it, but it's not our job to pick what we were like, right? Jesus said it, and so we want to understand what it means. So here we go. Chapter 7, verse 15. This is Jesus' second warning as he closes out the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he says. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The reading of God's Word. So Jesus begins in verse 15, he says, beware, which is a very strong word. He's used it earlier, if you remember. He started chapter 6 by saying, beware of practicing your righteousness. It's a very stern warning. And so what is he bewaring? He's saying, beware of false prophets. Now, we have to talk a little bit about what Jesus means when he says prophets, because there can be some confusion, right? Most of us, when we hear the word prophet, we probably think Old Testament. If you've grown up in the church, you think Old Testament, guys who are out and just proclaiming judgment on Israel, right? Repent! And they're wearing weird clothes and they're seen as weirdos. John the Baptist was a prophet and he ate locusts and wore camel hair and he was seen as kind of a weirdo. And we kind of think that, I think. We think Old Testament people who just shout out, you know, thus says the Lord, repent, you're going to go to hell or whatever. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is also not talking about the gift of prophecy. Now, here's the difference. Because in the New Testament, it talks about the gift of prophecy, and the role of prophet or the office of prophet no longer exists. So there aren't modern day Elijahs who walk around and say, this is what the Lord says, because Jesus fulfilled that role, right? Just like he fulfilled the office of king and priest. We don't have priests who walk around offering sacrifices because Jesus fulfilled that. So the job title or the office of prophet no longer exists, but the gift of prophecy does exist. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes about this. He says, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, there it is, to another the ability to distinguish between gifts, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So prophecy is listed as one of these spiritual gifts. So the gift of prophecy is being able to speak into another person's life something that God is revealing to you to relay to them, essentially. So I don't know if you've ever had this happen before, but someone will probably come up to you and say, hey, I think God is telling me to tell you this, right? And then they relay the message to you, and they say, now, you know, what we should always do is balance it with what the Word of God says to make sure that it's accurate. But people have done that to me, you know. Take it for what you want, Andrew, but I've just kind of feeling that God is telling me this to tell to you, and that is what the gift of prophecy is. So, yeah, not like the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, the prophets, what they spoke was literally the words of God, and that's why it's Scripture, because it was God himself. Now, prophecy is different, the gift of prophecy, because it's more reporting to someone something that God brings to your mind or reveals to you, but it's always tested against Scripture. Because I've heard lots of times, hey, God told me that you should divorce your wife. Well, God would never say that, because God is clear in Scripture. Or God told me you should rob a bank. That's just not going to happen, right? So we always take whatever words of prophecy come to us and we balance it. Okay, what has God already said? And if it lines up with what God has already said, then awesome. God has spoken to you through someone. That is the gift of prophecy. Now, it's not really related to where we're going, but I just want to give a warning. We have to be careful with this, because some people become very obsessed with receiving a word. I just need a word from God. I need something fresh. I need a fresh word from God, right? And it's almost like, well, I know that we have the word, but I need something new. I need a fresh word from God. And we can, if we're not careful, we're looking too deep into things. Or there can be a tendency where we see things that maybe don't really mean anything, but we're just reading so much into it because we're so hungry for a word from God, right? So I opened my front door, and then right then a bird flew by, and it was blue, and I remember my grandma had a blue sweater, and the top button was missing, and one time I went and I donated blood, and they gave me a button that said, I donated blood, and blood, Jesus saved me through his blood. So he was reminding me of that. I think you might be reading into it a little bit. So we have to be careful that we're not just so craving a fresh word of God that we just kind of make stuff up. Because we know that God has spoken, right? And so this is most important. And God still does speak through prophecy, but we always balance it with what God has already said. Here's an example. You know, we often say, I just want to hear from God. You know, what should I do in this situation? You know, should I do this or do that? I just wish God would tell me. So like an example, you know, you're at your current job and you get a job offer. You know, what does God want me to do? Stay at my current job or take the new job? I would probably answer them with this. God is probably not so concerned what job you take, but actually is more concerned that in whatever job you do, you're being conformed to the image of his son. Because that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. The will of God, God's will, is your sanctification. So we say, what's God's will in this? Well, God's will ultimately is that you would become more like Jesus in your old job or in your new job. So we don't want to just, you know, I have to hear directly the heavens open and God speaks to me. He can do that, but we don't want to just always be craving that. Because God has spoken to us. So all that to say, Jesus is not talking about that this morning. That was a long rabbit trail. But when Jesus says false prophets, he's not talking about the gift of prophecy. What he's doing is warning us about false teachers and false preachers. The reason is when you preach and when you teach, it's a lot like prophecy because you're saying, this is what God has said. I'm heralding to you what God has said. And so in a way, it's kind of like prophecy. So Jesus is warning us about false teachers, false preachers. He's saying there's not only true teachers and pastors and bloggers and authors and podcasters and all sorts of people, who these true teachers and leaders who want to inform you and instruct you about who God is, but Jesus is saying there's also false ones who actually want to kind of lead you astray from the truth, people who want to keep you from walking the narrow path of life. Now, there's lots of accounts in the early church of this happening. Since the church has existed, there has been false teachers. Acts 20, 29, this is Paul speaking. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian church in Ephesus, and he's warning the elders, I'm about to leave, and when I do, there's going to be people who come in and try and speak twisted things to draw people away. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul again, what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. 2 Peter 2, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So this has been an issue in the church since the church began. False teachers, people who come in and try and twist the gospel and keep people away from following the narrow path. So how does Jesus describe these people? Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, the fact that false teachers are in sheep's clothing, it means it'll be hard to detect them. And a lot of times we think false teachers are people who maybe would come in and they're teaching other religions or things that just openly contradict the Bible. But that's not what Jesus means. I don't think he's saying, you know, watch out for people who come into the church and teach Buddhism, or people that come in and say, hey, everyone, Jesus isn't the Son of God. Because all of us hopefully would go, wolf, right? Because it's obvious. I think Jesus is saying that it's a lot more subtle than that. The type of false teaching is one that you won't recognize right away. It's subtle, and a lot of times it's very, very close to the truth. Usually we aren't susceptible to just open, blatant blasphemy, right? Oftentimes if people come in and they start saying things that we're like, man, that is so off, we know it right away. We can identify that kind of stuff. But Jesus says that underneath are ravenous wolves. The problem is a false teacher who seems pious, who prays, who at first glance seems to have all the marks of a Christian and using all the right words, but Jesus is giving us a warning here. Another thing that I find fascinating is that false teachers don't deceive people by impersonating sheep. They impersonate shepherds. Because the image of a leader or a pastor or a preacher is often one of a shepherd, right? That's what they call, that God has given the church shepherds, elders and pastors. The imagery is that we are shepherds, and oftentimes the image of a body of Christ is that you are sheep, that we are sheep together. And Jesus is saying that there is a false version of that. Now it's interesting because if you do some research, shepherds in that day, oftentimes they would wear sheep's clothing to blend in with their flock, to not startle them, to be able to lead them easier. So because sheep are spooked easier, and so a lot of times shepherds would actually wear sheep's clothing. I find that fascinating because Jesus is saying false teachers are those who imitate shepherds, not sheep. And they're the ones who are saying, hey, flock, hey, church, come this way. I'm a good shepherd, right? And underneath, Jesus says, they are ravenous wolves. Now, we'll get into some examples of false teaching, but I think it's important to understand that Jesus places this warning, right? This is the second warning. Jesus places this warning of false prophets after his description of the narrow gate. Because I really believe that false teachers will advocate for the wide gate and the wide road, the easy road, by watering down the gospel. False teachers often thrive on being affirmed by people. They thrive on popularity and fame and money. And so preaching the narrow road is not a way to make you popular. Teaching that discipleship is hard, that there's persecution, that there's this exclusivity of the narrow gate, that's not a way to be popular. And so what happens is a lot of times false teachers water down the gospel, and what they're doing is they're advocating for this wide, easy road. So Jesus warns us about false teachers and the fact that they will appear to have your best interest at heart, and they can't be detected very easily. So he continues on in verse 16 as a way to distinguish and identify these people. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So he uses this metaphor, right, of good fruit and bad fruit as a way to help us identify these false teachings. Now, here's the thing. I think most of us have this imagery when we hear this of walking into an orchard and you turn and there's this one tree and it's like the Tropicana commercial and there's oranges and there's like water dripping off of it and a rainbow and whatever, and it's just like the smell of oranges is in the air and you're like, clearly that's a good tree. And then you turn and there's like a black fruit hanging off of this disgusting tree and there's like dead animals all around it and we're like, that's clearly the wrong tree. I don't think that's the image that Jesus is painting, because think about how he has already warned us. He says false teachers are hard to identify. And I think that the thing to remember is both trees are bearing fruit. It's just that there's good fruit and there's bad fruit. I think the image that we need to have in our mind is that the diseased tree is poisoned. So it's not obvious. It's not this black, disgusting fruit, and over here is this like glowing fruit. I think that that the image is that the diseased tree has poisonous fruit, and you don't know, and you don't until you bite into it, and you feel the effects, and you go, man, something is wrong here. There's something off about that tree. Now, the reason I think Jesus is using this metaphor is because he does the same thing a little later on when he compares two houses. And Don is preaching on that coming up, so I'm not going to spoil it for you. But he says there's two houses, and when you look at them, they look identical. But when you actually dig down and see what the foundation is, that's when it's apparent, the difference between the houses, right? So you can look at two identical houses, and they look the same. Oh, but one is built on sand, and one is built on rock. There's the difference when you actually begin to dig in a little bit. So I think Jesus is telling us is that it's very hard to spot false teaching, to spot a false prophet. The fruit looks the same, but one is poisonous. Now, what does a false teacher teach? What will they look like? How will you identify them? I think on one hand, Jesus is saying you'll recognize them by your fruits, by their fruits. On one hand, that's just their lifestyle, how they live. Does what they preach and teach line up with how they actually live? That's one aspect. Because I think it becomes very apparent when you begin to get to know some of these people who are teaching and preaching, and you see their lives. Oftentimes you go, something's not lining up. Right? They're teaching this, but the way they live is different. I think that's a form of fruit that we recognize people by. But I also think it's in their teaching. I believe the Bible tells us, and Jesus hints at it. There's two examples, one in Ezekiel and one in Jeremiah, to describe oftentimes what false prophets say. Ezekiel 13. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build the wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Jeremiah 6, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. So a false prophet is one that just says peace. Now think about what Jesus has been telling us. Think about how hard the Sermon on the Mount is, that we are sinners, that we are broken, that we are rebellious against God, that we have to be poor in spirit, that we have to be spiritually bankrupt, that we can't do this on our own, that entering the narrow gate and humbling ourselves and asking Jesus for help, that that's the point of the gospel. And a false teacher says, peace, peace, there's nothing wrong. We want you to feel good about yourself. There is nothing wrong. The wide gate, the wide road. This is important because I believe that a false teacher can be identified not so much in what they say, but in what they don't say. Because if Ezekiel and Jeremiah are right, I believe that false prophets and those who are trying to lead us astray, they give this impression that there's nothing wrong. You just carry on. You're all right. You are a good person. They de-emphasize sin, the narrow gate. Maybe there's more ways to Jesus, right? We want to be inclusive. Their teaching is harmless and attractive. You're a good person. Here are maybe seven principles to kind of fix up your life so you're an even better person, right? But you're a good person. You're not depraved. You're not sinful. Jesus was a really great example on how to live. But he doesn't demand anything from you. And it pleases the ear. There's nothing offensive about it. It's comforting and it's comfortable. And there's no offense of the gospel or the cross like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. So I really do believe that it's not so much in what they say, but it's actually in what they choose not to say. Because like I said, for what they say, oftentimes we can spot that right away. Right? When you go, Jesus isn't the Son of God, we go, wolf. Because they're saying things that clearly contradict, but it's more subtle when it's in what they don't say. Now, I believe oftentimes the motivating factor behind a false teacher or preacher is money. It's wanting to be loved and liked. It's not wanting to upset people. Like, what if people don't come back, right? We want them to stay and feel comfy. We want people to give their money. This is what 1 Timothy 6 so clearly talks about. He says this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. This is key. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So for a lot of these false teachers, godliness and this ministry and this job is a means to gain. It's to gain money. They're in it for fame and glory. And so of course they're not going to teach the hard truths and they will water down the gospel. And in doing so, they are distracting people from the narrow gate and telling them it's perfectly fine to be on the wide road. Now for me as a preacher, and as a church, we always want to preach the Word of God. We preach all of it. There's nothing, like that's why, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, if we were really worried about it, we would have skipped the divorce piece. But I said, no, Don, you do it, because I'm a chicken. Or when Jesus clearly combats consumerism and love of money, we don't skip those things. Because it's the Word of God, we want to preach the Word of God, all of it. We don't leave out the difficult parts because that's a part of walking the narrow road. Like as a church, as your pastor, I want all of us walking the narrow road, walking the hard road of discipleship. Like you need to hear, I don't do this for the money. I care less about the money, right? And really, I don't really care if you're offended by the Bible or you don't like me because my thing is I am much more afraid of God than I am of any of you. Right? And that's how it should be, that we are trembling before God saying, oh God, I hope I am getting this right. Because that's, look at what verse 19 is. Look at what the end result is for those who twist God's word and lead people astray. Cut down, thrown into the fire. And so I am far more afraid of that than upsetting your feelings. We want to preach the Bible alone, open up the word, just preach the truth, walk the narrow road together. So let's look at some examples. Now, I'm not going to just like pull out a list. Here are a list of 12 false teachers. I don't think that's appropriate, and I would rather equip you to learn how to identify them. So we're not going to say so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. That's just not what we're going to do. But I want to give you some examples of teachings that exist in our day and age. And keep in mind that Jesus is telling us this is going to be hard to identify. And it's not so much in what people are saying, but it's in what they're not saying. And so I'm going to give you five examples that I thought of in our culture, in our church culture, what is being de-emphasized, certain doctrines that are keeping us off of the narrow path. The first is the topic of hell. There is a lot of Christian writers and thinkers and preachers who de-emphasize eternal punishment, and oftentimes they're celebrating universalism, that everybody, no matter what you believe, you just kind of end up in heaven. And the reasoning is, well, God is love, and so it doesn't seem like God would punish people forever. That just seems mean. That doesn't line up with what I think God is like. And so there's this de-emphasizing of hell, that maybe we all just kind of make it to heaven. Even one writer was talking about, well, maybe hell is kind of temporary, right? Almost an idea of purgatory. And even when you're in hell, you can still surrender to Jesus and make it into heaven. So there's this de-emphasizing of eternal punishment. Let's make the way wider, right? Let's make the path wider. But the Bible affirms over and over and over that those who reject Jesus as the only means to eternal life will spend eternity separated from him. So that's the first, I would say, that I've seen. There's a de-emphasizing of hell. Secondly, the atonement. This is a way that false teachers distract us from the narrow gate, and really the atonement is just unpacking what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The idea that Jesus was our substitute on the cross, the idea that God's anger and wrath was poured out onto Jesus on the cross. And people would say, well, that just seems so harsh, right? That's almost like divine child abuse, that God would do that to his own son. And so the idea is Jesus is a great example, right? He lived a great life. His death was just kind of a good example of sacrifice, and it's great, and we believe in him. But the idea of penal substitutionary atonement, which is just a massive word, but it basically means you deserved to die on the cross, and Jesus died for you. We don't like talking about that. There's a song, right? And on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We sing it here. Many churches have actually changed that. On the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Because they say, we don't want to talk about God's wrath. But here's the thing. That is absolutely crucial to your salvation. The Bible affirms, and the truth is, that you and I, we are sinners, we are wicked, and because of our rebellion, God had every right to punish us. And yet in his love, he sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life and who died an absolutely brutal death. And the worst part about his death wasn't the physical. The worst part is that as he was on the cross, your sin and my sin was placed on him, and the wrath and the anger of God against sin was poured out onto Jesus instead of onto us. So it's crucial that we talk about that, because that is key to our understanding of salvation. The wrath of God is satisfied in Jesus. We don't fear God's wrath. But a lot of times, false teachers don't talk about this. Well, that didn't actually happen. Jesus was just a good example for us. God wouldn't do that to his son. It's too narrow. Thirdly, there is a de-emphasizing of sinfulness and depravity. And again, it's largely just in the West, because we just believe that we're essentially good, right? All of us, we're essentially good people. We aren't depraved and wicked and sinful. You know, we just kind of have to clean up our lives, a little spit shine, and kind of fix up the dirtiness of our lives, and we're good to go. And yet, look at what Jesus calls us in Revelation 3. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Like, that doesn't fly in our culture, right? We should put that on our church sign. Just kidding. We wouldn't do that. But that's what Jesus calls us. It's the reality. We're not good people, right? But our culture and many preachers and teachers, as a way to de-emphasize and to not make people uncomfortable, well, you're a good person. Now, let me tell you how you can be an even better person, right? Rarely discuss sin and wickedness, and really it's just to make people feel good, and I think it's just padding the wide road. Fourthly, repentance is not talked about a lot, and this is kind of connected to sin. But there's this de-emphasizing of our need to fall on our faces before God and repent. Repenting is realizing that you're utterly guilty before God, that you deserve God's wrath, and that you long to actually get rid of your sin. Like the word repent actually means to turn from. So you go, man, I'm stuck in this sin, and I'm actually going to confess my sin and then turn from it. And a lot of times false teachers will just say, well, it's just about deciding for Christ, make the decision, check the box. There's not a lot of talk about repentance. And lastly, the Holy Spirit. And I think we do one of two things. Either we never mention him at all, and the Holy Spirit is this predictable, right? He's a gentleman. He would never operate in strange ways. And so we kind of put him in a box, and the Holy Spirit never does anything crazy or supernatural, and we kind of control him. And then, so that's a de-emphasizing of the role of the Holy Spirit. And on the flip side, there's many who overemphasize the role where it just kind of becomes chaos. I remember being a teenager and going to this youth worship night. And it was at a very, very charismatic church. And during the worship night, I remember kind of standing, and this was new to me because I'm like Baptist, born and raised, like we worship like this. And so this was kind of cool. But during the night, it was fascinating that kids were barking and throwing themselves into walls. And I'm saying it was very, very, very over. And rolling on the floor and barking like dogs and laughing. And it was just chaos. All in the name of the Holy Spirit. So I think that's an overemphasizing of the Holy Spirit. There was a revivalist guy who was in the Abbotsford area, and people would come up and he would heal them by like, wha-pow, and kicking them. I'm not kidding. There's videos. Like, that's just nonsense that you would kick people to heal them. I think that is an overemphasis of the Holy Spirit, that we kind of fall into two camps when it comes to that. So we don't want to overemphasize or underemphasize. Those are just some examples. There's obviously more. But I hope that you're beginning to see that it's not very obvious. Jesus is saying it's not just blatant false teaching, that it's subtle, that it's in what people don't say. And I really believe that false teachers keep us off of the narrow road to life because it's a watering down of the gospel. And it's an invitation to the wide and comfortable road. And I really believe that's why Jesus starts by saying, beware. So we have to ask, what do we do with all of this? Because, you know, I really wrestled with this because I don't want this just to be we're bashing people who don't agree with us. It's not. We have to ask, well, what do we do? Like, practically, when we leave this place, how do we do this? Jesus is bewaring us, right? Beware of this. So what do we do to actually live this out? So I just want to give you one thought. But before that, it's important to stress that Jesus is not suggesting a heresy-hunting mindset. Because there's a lot of people who almost find satisfaction in just tearing people apart and picking apart and exposing people. So Jesus is not suggesting that, you know, we start a blog and each week we call someone out for being a heretic and here's why. That's not what Jesus is saying. We're not called to do that. I don't think that's actually helpful to anyone. I believe, and this is the one point I want to leave you with, that the antidote to false teaching is true thinking. It's actually immersing yourself in the truth. This is why we shouldn't waste time researching false teachers and what they teach, but rather we should just be immersing ourselves in the truth so that when false teaching comes, we go, something's not lining up. This is why when you actually study to learn how to spot counterfeit bills, you don't study counterfeit bills. Did you know that? When you study to be able to spot counterfeit bills, you study real bills. You learn the ins and outs of real money, and that way when a counterfeit bill comes along, you go, ooh, something's not right. Same idea. The antidote, how we deal with false teaching, is by immersing ourselves in the truth. And so this worries me because I hear lots of Christians who, I don't like to read. I would rather read an author, someone who's already read the Bible, and I just kind of read their thoughts on it. I would rather listen to podcasts or sermons. I don't like to read. I don't know how to read. I'm not a good reader, right? That worries me. So we have to ask practically, are you doing that? Are you just eating this up? Are you immersing yourself in the truth? Are you a student of the word? I think a lot of times Christians, we get swayed, right? Ephesians 4 talks about being tossed back and forth by every wind and wave of doctrine. I think the reason is that because we don't spend the time in the truth. We listen to podcasts and we read authors and we listen to sermons, but we ourselves, like, because we live, think about it, you could listen to 100 sermons every week if you wanted to. Because there's every, probably close to every church puts their podcasts up and their sermons up. We do. And so you could listen to all sorts of teachers. But the question is, do you actually just spend your time soaking yourself in the truth of the word? This is why we teach the Bible every week. I want to develop in you a love for this book. Because this is the authority. You have to understand, I am not the authority in your life. Pastor so-and-so, whoever you listen to, author so-and-so, they are not the authority in your life. This is the authority in your life. This is what you go to. This is what you critique every other teacher and preacher with. You go, are they lining up with what this says? So Jesus again is saying, do you know the narrow way? Right? He's warning us, stay on the narrow path. Are you able to identify false teaching? Do you know the word so well that it would almost be like alarm bells would go off when you hear something that doesn't line up? We have to be students of the word. We have to be. And I think this is one of the things that it means to be on the hard road, because it's, you know what, it's hard work to dig in. You know, you're up at 6 before work and you don't really, I want to just watch the news, I don't want to read this. It's hard work. That's what it means to be on the narrow road, that we would put in the hard work so that we wouldn't be swayed by false teachers that say, come on the wide path. And we're going to see next week that the scary part is many of us will get to the end of our lives and Jesus is going to say, I actually don't even know you. So we want to take Jesus' warning seriously and be students of the word and not turn our backs on the true gospel, but we want to walk the narrow path. Let's pray together. Jesus, again, I thank you that you love us enough to warn us. Jesus, I love that you end your sermon by just giving us real warnings. Because I know that I so often am just content with the wide path. And yet, Jesus, you love us too much to just let us continue down that. And so I thank you that you warn us that there are those who will attempt to keep us off of the narrow path by watering down the gospel, by certain things they don't say, by watering down the truth of the atonement and the truth of our sin, and just saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. God, I pray that as a church, we would be students of the word. Oh God, that we would make that such a priority, that we would daily just immerse ourselves in your word so that we would know what truth is. God, help us to be critical thinkers. Help us to be discerners, that when teaching and things we listen to or books we read or blogs we read or authors that we read or podcasts or sermons that we listen to, that when things come up that we go, something's not right, we would be able to identify, that we would see the fruit. Because ultimately, God, you're warning us to stay on the narrow path that leads to life. And so we need your help to do that. And so God, would you bless us? Would you, even this week, remind us of the necessity to be in your word, together as we meet or separately, but that we would just be soaking ourselves in the sweetness of the Bible, and that we would walk that narrow road, God. So we pray that in your mighty name. Amen.